end all the dispensations. Yes, Stephen.
Is that how you define the law of Christ?
No, in part. I think there's a little more to it, but I think that's a very big part of it. As our brother has said, our devotion is first of all to Christ and then to the teaching that the Lord Jesus gives. But I think there's a bit more to it. We'll reserve that till we come to it. Can I just quote one other verse in that connection? Which I think confirms what our brother has said and some of the other things that we've been saying. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. To them that are without law, as without law. Then Paul has in brackets, being not without law to God. Now the AV renders it, but under the law to Christ. I think a better rendering is, but under law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. In other words, Paul is saying, I made myself like a Gentile as without the law. But then he adds, but not without law to God, but under law to Christ. How does Darby render that, Michael? Do you want to read?
Yeah, I'd like to. It says, to those without law as without law, not as law without to God, but as legitimately subject to Christ, in order that I might gain those without law. Subject to Christ.
That's quite important. Free from the law, but legitimately subject to Christ. That's really what you've been saying, brother. Does everyone note that? It's the GND translation of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. That although we are free, Paul says, although I'm not under the law, I am legitimately subject to Christ. Bill, yes.
When you're
done. No, you go ahead, I'm done. Yeah.
I just want to take a minute to contrast verses 1 and 13. We sort of skipped over the thought of the yoke, and having been in a third world country and seen a man pulling a cartload of bricks down the shoulder of a superhighway, see what it is to be under a yoke. And some of you who've lived or been visiting in the third world have probably seen that type of thing. The posture, the labor, the pain of being yoked to a burden to pull, I think is what's pictured here. And the thought I'd like to bring is that legalism or law comes from an external source. It's something put on you. And you can respond to it with your self-will, which is part of our flesh, part of our human nature, is our self-will. And that's why an unbeliever can follow a set of rules and appear to be a believer, because he's doing it with his self-will. And a believer can follow a legalistic set of rules by self-will. That's how you do it. I will do it. And it's I that's willing it. And it's external source, the response is in the flesh, and the result is a yoke of bondage. You're pulling a heavy load, and you're bowed over, and you're struggling. Love has an internal source. And the response is spiritual. Not in the flesh, it's from the spirit. And the result is freedom. The result is service.
Well, is that not time, Scott?
Yeah.
Yes, let's cut it now then. How long's this break?
You wanted to say one thing quick, he said.
Oh, well.
Okay,
you've got the mic. Yeah. Just finish off him.
Well,
something very helpful to me. It was very helpful to me. Simple illustration. We go back to Brother Gooding. I don't know if this is exactly his, but I know that I got it from him somehow or another. but John brought it up, Benson. You know, he started talking. When he started talking, I went, in my mind, I thought, be careful, brother. You know, this issue about grace and what grace is. And it was that when Paul talks about how a Christian, or what the provision of the gospel is for sanctification, the place where he begins is in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that helped me tremendously when I thought of it in this way, that say you go out and you kill someone, police officer. What is the first thing you do the moment you've killed that police officer? You flee. You run. You run, you run, you run, you run, you run. Why? The law has condemned you. You're condemned. And so you keep running and you keep running and you keep running. What motivation do you have under the law to turn around and change the way you live? Absolutely none. Because the moment it catches you, it'll kill you. And so under the law, sin continues to have dominion over it. There's no motivation to change. God has said, here's the beginning of your sanctification. I have taken you from out under law and I put you under grace. Sin can never bring you under penalty, condemnation. For what purpose? That you might have a license to keep on sinning? No! That's what the result of being under the law was. But that under grace, no matter how you fail, no matter how unworthy now that guilt comes over you that you feel you're so worthless, wait a minute, I'm under grace. I can get up and I can keep fighting against this sin and never give up the fight against sin in my life because I am alive unto God. Yeah. And so grace is God's way to give me the motivation to always get up and keep on fighting against sin in my life.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Well, that's a good note to finish on. 5 or 10 minutes, Scott?
5 minutes. The address list is put up.
Head of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free.
Just one quick announcement concerning the book table.
There's the latest copy of What the Bible Teaches is available there. It's I haven't had a chance really to use it in detail, but I've dipped into it. That's the commentary in Revelation. Now, we want to spend a bit of time defining our terms here, because this was floated a few weeks ago. It seems like weeks ago, doesn't it? A few days ago. Somebody asked, didn't they, about the difference between the old man and the flesh. Right? Did that not raise? And we're going to have problems, I think, looking in detail at this, unless we at least clear up what the flesh is. Because the flesh comes before us quite a lot. We'll have some discussion, no doubt, when we come to verse 24, but that's to anticipate. Before we get to verse 24, I think we can assume we're going to start now at verse 16, okay? Because we've covered verses 13 to 15 fairly deeply. Verse 16 onwards brings before us this contrast between flesh and spirit that has been beneath the surface, as was well pointed out earlier on throughout most of the epistle. I'm going to give you a suggested definition of the flesh and see how you feel about this. I've summarized it in the page 18. The flesh is the fallen, self-centered nature still present in the believer. It's obviously present in the unbeliever as well, but for present purposes we're thinking it's present in the believer. I'll tell you why it's important, I think, to take a wide definition. This is very, very important for two reasons. Number one, in popular speech, I'm sure it's true in this side of the Atlantic as well as in mine, in the English language, people talk about the sins of the flesh and they mean sins mainly relating to sex, some extent relating to drunkenness, perhaps gluttony, and so on. But that is, of course, absolutely wrong.
Amen.
Because the flesh is a far wider idea. It includes these things. A glance at the works of the flesh indicate that. But the flesh can be very respectable, can be very self-righteous, can even be religious. So I think we need to bear that in mind. And the nearest we can come, I think, to a comprehensive definition is it's the idea of being self-centered, pleasing only one's self. One preacher I helped said that if, remember that passage in Romans 6, we were delivered over to a mold of doctrine. And the illustration he gave was, you know, if you're using a mold perhaps in home baking, I'm sure that's something all of you do regularly. My wife would really be horrified to be making such a suggestion. You know, you pour the chocolate or whatever into a mold, you know, and out comes Father Christmas or, you know, or Mickey Mouse or whatever. Before our salvation, we were poured into a mold like a capital I, weren't we? And that was the mold we were in. We were shaped in the capital I. At our conversion, God pours us into the mold of the cross of Christ. Yeah, that's Paul's picture in Romans 6. And I like that, the brother developing it along these lines. But going back to the flesh, that, I think that sums up the flesh to me at least. It covers every aspect of the flesh, independence of God, self-centeredness. Andrew, do you want to come in on that?
I would just add to that, it is characterized by human effort and energy rather than the working of the Spirit of God within producing the fruit from John 15.
Okay.
The outward human effort to conform.
Right.
Even in good areas, and not just in negative areas, but even in the imitation, producing that imitation fruit, if you will.
Yes. That's very helpful, brother, because that brings us back to the allegory we're studying last night. That's the classic example of it, isn't it? Seeking to reach the right end. I think you said to bring about the promise by fleshly means, which is in immediate context. It's only just a chapter before. Why, Michael, do you want to?
I have a question. Is the body of sin the same as the flesh, or is it the old man?
Where do we read about that in this passage, brother? You expected an answer to every verse in the Bible, you know. we'll hold that just for a minute. Stephen, do you want to come in?
How do you define sin in contrast? Do you define rebellion against God and flesh and independence of God?
Yes, that might be a helpful definition. But surely flesh refers to the nature, doesn't it? It's not so much any particular activity. It refers to the nature. Now, the reason I didn't answer you directly, Michael, was to bring me to a case to follow my train of thoughts. I'm going to answer your question now, okay? The second problem we have with the word flesh in ordinary speech, and even to some extent in the New Testament, is this. There's another sense in which the word flesh can be used, and that is just simply referred to the body, or even broader, to humanity. Now let's see an example of that in our epistle. We've already studied it. Chapter 2, verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh. That's a literal translation. Rightly or wrongly, the NIV take a paraphrase translation, as they often do, but I think it's the correct interpretation. Whether it's right as a translation is another story, the life that I live in the body. That, in my judgment, is what Galatians 2 and 20 means. In 2 and 20, Paul is using flesh in a neutral sense. You see what I'm saying? Simply to refer to the body. In this section, he's using it in a bad sense. He's using it to refer to the sin nature that some people speak of. The sinful nature, the self-centered nature. And remember, of course, that the Lord Jesus himself was made flesh, according to John chapter 1. So therefore, we need to understand that the body in and of itself is not sinful. That is associated, that kind of idea, with the extreme views we were talking about in the earlier session, isn't it? People that sat on top of pillars, that withdrew to caves. I think the technical term for that is asceticism. You know, we get that even in the New Testament, forbidding to marry. And of course, we get that in a great religious system all around us. Supposedly making themselves more spiritual than God, forbidding those who are priests and so on to marry. But the tragic consequences of that are all too apparent, I'm sure, in this country as elsewhere. And commanding, in that context, 1 Timothy 4, to abstain from certain meats. That is all associated with the idea, which really comes from Greek thinking, doesn't it? That the body in and of itself is sinful or unholy. So these are two ideas of the flesh we need to exclude. The idea that the flesh, sins of the flesh simply means bodily sins, and then the other idea that flesh just simply means the body. It means the sinful nature, as we heard, human effort, human ingenuity, independent of God, and self-centered. Now that brings us to Michael's point. Well, really, that's Romans 6, isn't it? Well, there are differences of opinion on it. Perhaps some of you brethren hold a different view from me. I personally take the view that that does refer there to the human body, not as being in and of itself sinful, but in the case of an unsaved person being used for sinful purposes and in that sense dominated and ruled by sin. I would support that by the verses that follow later, which talks about presenting ourselves and presenting even the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6 isn't our subject, but maybe the view I've expressed isn't held by all. That's Romans 6 and 6, isn't it, I think? Is it? Am I quoting it correctly? That the body of sin might be done away. That's how I would lean to interpret the body of sin there. That it refers to the human body, not as in and of itself sinful, but as used as the instrument of sinning, and as controlled and ruled by sin. Now I know there is another view, at least, which says sees that as being the body of sin, in the sense of the whole list of all the possible sins that one might commit. I'm sure there might be other interpretations, but I personally prefer the view that it's the human body there. I think we have to qualify it, not in and of itself sinful, but as ruled and controlled by sin. Now, I don't want to digress too far, but does anyone else have any views on Romans 6 and 6, just briefly? Randy, have you any thoughts on that? This brother raised it, wasn't it?
This question was about the body of sin, the old man and the flesh.
No, he also asked about the body of sin. Yes. Yes, Michael asked.
Isn't the body fallen? I mean, it is subject to the fallen
yes.
state of man.
That's putting this. So, I think that's saying what I'm saying in slightly different words. The body.
And in Romans 7, he refers to it as the body.
Body of this death. Yes, it's the body fallen.
Trapped yeah. in that fallen
yes.
state.
Okay.
Okay. Later, you're going to comment on the old man.
Well, I'll comment on it now. What I think it is that the old man is all that we were in Adam. And that's almost a position, a status, if you like. And in that sense, the old man was crucified with Christ. Whereas the flesh is something that remains within us. Is that a fair distinction? That the old man is all we were in Adam. The man I once was. And that we are now in Christ and no longer in Adam. So we have moved from the old man to the new man. But that's not to say that we have lost the flesh. From a different point of view, the sin nature still dwells within us. Now, we talk about... A friend of mine was speaking in this not too long ago, and he told a rather amusing story. Shortly after we saved as a teenager, his brother phoned him up really to speak to his dad, who is also, if it happens, in those days was a preacher, still is a preacher. They're both preachers now. See, this chap phoned up to speak to my friend's father, and he started on, you know, I hear you were saved a few months ago, that's really good, and so on. They said, how are you getting on with the old man? To which in all of us said, yeah, not too bad, all things considered, you know, and started discussing what his father was like, whatever. This brother was quite shocked, you know. You haven't taught him yet about the old man. Because you know, in those days, a slang word for father was the old man, you know, and they said, oh, it's fine, you know, not too bad, really. But, are we happy with this idea? Larry, have you any thoughts on this? You happy with that idea, the old man?
Yeah. He just comments that the flesh, centered upon self, prone to sin, mm-hmm. opposed to God.
That's very good. Okay. Yes, that's very good. But about the old man, does anyone get any points about the old man before we leave him?
There comes out of Romans 5,
Exactly. The man I once was, all that I was in Adam. Yeah.
Is the flesh always opposed to God, though, Larry?
At heart, I think it is.
But not in mind. According to Romans 7, he wants, even to some degree, wants to fulfill the law. I mean, it's not a true service, obviously, I agree. And in efforts, it is. The flesh is always opposed to the spirit.
I don't think we should stray too deeply into Romans 7, or else we might get into serious disagreement. But, you know, that phrase in Romans 7, I with the mind serve the law of God. Is that the phrase you're alluding to? See, I would actually have probably thought that may well be the new nature in the believer, but that's putting my cards on the table is what I think the latter part of Romans. Yes, I think the mind and the flesh are there opposed. You gather from that, I take the view, well, we'll come to this later, I take the view that Romans 7, the second half of the chapter, is parallel to what we're going to study in a moment or two, but that, I know that's not everyone believes that.
We don't have to go to Romans 7 to see that, we can see it here in Galatians.
Exactly, so we can stick to Galatians and for the moment, yeah. Okay, you've been keen to get in, Henry.
I was going to say another thing. Could you just say, exclude from
just a thing helpful for me in this area of flesh. God made man a living soul. Breathe that spirit into him, the breath of life. So man was flesh and spirit. Now, sin comes in and so on. Sin obviously is independence from God. Now, when you come to the time of Noah, it says that man was flesh. In other words, they rejected the spirit. They lived according to self. And God said, the end of all flesh has come before me. Mm-hmm. And so Gooding, back to the brother, a tremendous analogy there. And what he said was this, that God had intended man to live by the power of the spirit within him, though he had a body. But man forsook that flesh. The end of all flesh has come before me. And then the judgment that he gave him was this. Flesh, you don't want the wind? I'll have it your way. And so the flood came. What did the flood cause? The flood gave man what he chose. In other words, it cut off what?
Breath.
Mm-hmm. Breath. And what was the result of cutting off breath? Rotting flesh. So that those thoughts are just tremendous. I just wanted you to say, if you could say, you exclude from our thinking one, sins of the flesh are only drunkenness, sexual. What was the second one we had to exclude from?
Well, the other extreme idea that the body itself was sinful. That the body itself was sinful. That, for example, you know, sexual relations within marriage were sinful, or that eating certain foods was in and of itself sinful. You know, this kind of extreme view on the other idea of things.
That's like Gnosticism.
Gnosticism, yes, or asceticism. We get that in Colossians a bit, don't we? Can I make one other point before we leave this general study of the flesh? Sometimes, as well as the flesh being presented in the bad sense, and then in the very general sense of just the body, even referring to the Lord Jesus being made flesh, sometimes it has the aspect of its weakness and its transitoriness, without necessarily speaking of the idea of its sinfulness. The verse that comes to mind is, all flesh is grass. I think it's not being used really in the bad sense there, it's simply being used that all flesh in the sense of all human beings, all created human beings in their weak bodies at the very best are just as grass. And I think the quotation finishes, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We want to be careful when we see the word flesh that we see exactly in what context it's appearing. But it's obvious here, isn't it? Couldn't be clearer. I'll avoid using the phrase I used the other day about pike staffs and things. Couldn't be clearer. Because I haven't got a dictionary to consult what that word actually means. It couldn't be clearer that here it's being used in the sense of the evil sense, independence from God and
Amen.
So on.
Amen.
Well, I hate the way It encourages me because I see you're like me.
I don't know whether that encourages me, but if you feel also, I want you to feel perfectly free to say, let's not discuss that now, let's go on.
Okay.
I've discussed this a bit with Randy, some with Henry too, that in this sense of what the flesh is, how was it possible in the Old Testament for believers to please God? Can you? In other words.
Yeah, I accept what you said the other night, Larry, that believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But I would be fairly strong that they were regenerate, that they were born again, and that they were empowered by the Spirit for any good that was in them. I would see that the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament, unique to the New Testament, is indwelling, and probably those, particularly the baptism of the Holy Spirit, probably the sealing, but the general ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think, must have continued under the Old Covenant also. Not quite in exactly the same way, but I believe that they were born again by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit for any good that was still in their lives. I don't see how else they could ever have produced any fruit, whatever. Must come from God. Are you happy with that?
Well, not exactly, but I appreciate your thoughts on that. Yeah. I'm not only in the sense I'm not sure that personally I would go as far to say that they were born again.
Would you not? Really? Really?
You
wouldn't obviously accept then they had a new nature.
That's my question.
I think my way of thinking would probably have to say I believe they did have a new nature. Yes, I think I would have to say that. You see, again, this is this issue. I mean, interesting, you know, how far you go in this continuity, discontinuity issue, you see. Yeah, probably Galadai maybe lean a bit more, although I'd hold to the uniqueness of the church, but my leanings would be in more towards the continuity aspect. To be quite frank, that I see the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit has certainly been unique. And as you pointed out yourself, that verse in John would seem that the indwelling is unique. In the body of Christ. I accept that fully, but these other aspects of the Spirit's work, the logic of Scripture would seem to me to take the view that these godly people of old were empowered by the Spirit. And I would probably have to say, if I believe they were born again, which I do, it would follow they must have had a new nature.
Well, if I believe that they were born again, you would, the question would be answered.
Yes. But you do believe they'll be eternally saved, of course.
No, they were saved. I believe they were saved.
Yes.
I think you can see the dilemma that you're talking about expressed by David many times in the Psalms where, for instance, he says, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. And then he turns right around and says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He kind of shows and cast me not away from thy presence. So it wasn't a perfect arrangement that we have today, certainly. But he did recognize the dependence upon the grace of God to make him pleasing to him, to God.
You see, some people that take Larry's sort of position would see that as purely being official, the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, wouldn't they? They would see it the Spirit empowering men to be judges, or Deborah, a woman, exceptional case, empowering men to be prophets, perhaps women to be prophetesses, men to be kings, priests, and so on. And would even interpret that verse as in an official sense, the Spirit empowering David for the work of kingship. But I guess from your approach, brother, which I think would be similar to mine, the context makes it clear that it's far more than official. That surely his personal life he's thinking about. Yes.
Yes, but it's not something he could rely on as permanent as we can.
Yes.
But it is also official, as seen with Saul.
Exactly.
And coming on Saul for a... Okay.
Yes, certainly, Henry. But I don't think it's pure... would be the debate, whether it was only official for special service, special function.
I wouldn't...
You wouldn't go so far as that? No.
I think there had to be some enablement.
Right.
How that allowed them to not be in the flesh if they weren't born again.
No, but it's useful to discuss it briefly. Bob?
Question about the sin of adultery. If a believer divorces his wife and marries another believer's wife, living in an adulterous relationship, does that mean that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Kingdom of God?
Well, let's just put that in hold, brother, till we come to that phrase, shall not inherit the kingdom of God, because I think we might have some difference of opinion in that as well. Okay, we'll remember that. But you've given a very particular example, which I don't think we should perhaps get too... Other issues arise there too. Let's consider just for a moment, shall we? Verse number 16. Walk in the Spirit. You know, this passage makes it clear, doesn't it? And this is the key point, that the power for holiness is only the Holy Spirit of God. In discussing all these details, we mustn't forget that the power for holiness is only the Holy Spirit of God. And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness is His alone. You know, insofar as there's any degree of spirituality in our lives, it is due entirely to the Holy Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean, in my view at least, that we are to be wholly passive in this matter. Because there is an exhortation, isn't there, in verse number 16, to walk in the Spirit. Then we're told in verse number 18 that we are led of the Spirit. Now, I accept that has more a passive idea, controlled or directed by the Spirit. And then we're told in verse number 25 that we live in the Spirit. Then we're also told in verse number 25 that we have to walk in the Spirit. And notice a different word. I would suggest that verse 16 refers to walking in the power of the Spirit. If you like, in the dynamic provided by the Holy Spirit of God. The dynamic of holiness is the Holy Spirit of God. Whereas in verse number 25, the idea is rather, let us walk in the direction that the Holy Spirit indicates. Or some have rendered it, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And then, of course, in chapter 6, we have the phrase, don't we, that we have to sow to the Spirit. I would suggest that taking that all together, there is a responsibility on us to walk in the Spirit. Notice the balance. He is the one who provides the power, but it is our responsibility to draw in that power and to walk, which is a picture, of course, for day by day living, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Let me share something with you. Sometimes you get little sort of snippets along the way that are quite helpful. I was staying in a family's home down in England. I was speaking at a conference in their assembly. And as it happened, I was going to be speaking on the Sunday on this chapter. It's a year or two ago. And the bedroom they had given me was a few books in it, you know, and just glancing through some of them before I went to sleep, one or two I hadn't sort of seen or read before. And I came across this little comment I thought was very good. Walking by the Spirit, because sometimes we're very vague about that, aren't we? But this is good. Walking by the Spirit means living as a Christian with all your heart. It means feeding on the means of grace. Maybe that's not a phrase we use so much in our circles, but I think that's important. Feeding on the means of grace means things like reading the Bible, like praying, have times day by day when we can set aside for prayer, the reading, if not the study, at least the reading of the Word of God. It means obedience, turning away from sin. Now, I thought that was good because it's very easy to make this general exhortation, walk in the Spirit, and just leave it at that. I think that strikes the balance, doesn't it? Although we need to seek the Spirit's help and power, we can be very vague and general, you know? I thought that was quite good. Walking by the Spirit means living as a Christian with all your heart. It means feeding on the means of grace. It means obedience, turning away from sin. And so far, that's about the best I've seen as far as what walking in the Spirit actually means. Of course, we have to seek the Spirit's grace to do all these things. But nonetheless, it's a command, isn't it, to walk in the Spirit. Anyone, Henry, do you want to comment on that?
You said led by the Spirit is obedience. Well, it means obedience, turning from sin.
That's walking by the Spirit. But yes, I agree with that also. Being led by the Spirit would imply obedience as well. That's further down, isn't it? Verse number 18, yes. You follow the leading he gives. I think it's Bruce's commentary. He makes the point that verse 16 and verse 18, although cast in different words, in the believer's experience mean much the same thing. We shouldn't make too much of a difference that one is active and the other's passive. If we walk empowered by the Spirit, we shall also be led and guided by him. And in our experience of this, it'll be very much, if not indeed, exactly the same.
Something that's very helpful to me, and again encouraging to my heart, is you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then also in verse 17 it says, so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, walking by the Spirit does not mean that you will not have the lust of the flesh.
Yes.
What it says is that you won't fulfill them.
Mm-hmm.
See, and that is a very encouraging thing. And so it doesn't have to become an acted out thing that exists within us. And yet, the acted out reality is not what the aim is. It's the result of what the inner condition is of the Spirit's work inside of us.
Yes. Now, you see, an important point we mustn't omit in verses 16 and 17 is that this is a civil war in the heart of the believer.
Amen.
You know, Mark and I were talking at breakfast about the American Civil War, and I was saying, this might surprise some of you, I have some friends and colleagues at home who are real buffs on the Civil War, you know, seem to sit and read about the Civil War. I was out for lunch with a colleague one day, and he rhymed off all the battles west of the Mississippi, you know, or on the Mississippi, the little western theater of the Civil War, and I thought if I could sort of trip off a bit, the Bull Run in Gettysburg, I was doing quite well, but he knew all about Vicksburg and about all the generals that had fought. Anyway, but there's a deadly civil war, isn't there? And of course, the Civil War was a mighty conflict, wasn't it? And civil wars often are very bitter. We just think of the current conflicts in former Yugoslavia. And you know, a good metaphor, isn't it? There is a civil war in the believer's life, because in him there are two natures. There's this new nature, the Holy Spirit personally dwelling, and also the flesh. And these are in conflict. And it's insofar as the Spirit prevails that we shall produce, no, that he shall produce in us the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, our hope is that in this civil war, the right one wins.
Yes. That was well put.
Right,
did win. Took a while, didn't it? Took him a while. Took a while for the penny to drop.
Maybe I better get back to scripture here.
Well, that's that. Yeah, I could have.
Yeah. Can I make a comment?
Certainly, brother.
Yeah. On these.
Please.
These things are an allegory, by the way. Yet.
In this little section has been brought up before us in Galatians 5, and although you'll come up with another issue concerning the Spirit, as Brother Allen mentioned in chapter 6, so to the Spirit, but right here in this little section, you have four terms concerning the Spirit, and only one is a command. I'd just like to give them to you in their doctrinal order. They appear a little different in this section for argument, but the first one in doctrinal order is verse 25. If we live in the Spirit.
Yes.
That's the if of argument. The truth is that you do, so let's act like it and walk in it. So living in the Spirit. As Romans 8 will teach, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're in the realm of the Spirit. You're in Christ, he's in you. That's the grace of the gospel. That happens by faith. You live in the Spirit. The second one in order is verse 18. If ye be led of the Spirit. Now, there are some similarities with walk, but notice it's the if of argument again. If you're in the Spirit, that Holy Spirit is going to act. He's going to work. He's going to reveal. Led of the Spirit, he will start to reveal freely the things of God to you, so says 1 Corinthians 2. The third one, and the third one is the only, as we've heard, the act of command. And it's in two different words, but verse 16 and also verse 25, walk in the Spirit. And in both cases, it's the command. It's the only thing you're responsible to do per se. Certainly, we live in that dynamic of the leading and the living. But the walking in the Spirit, and our brothers commented on that. The end result of all that is in verses 2 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit.
Yes.
And that is not a command either. The only command is walk. The first two are your positional area he's put you in the Spirit, what the Spirit does. You're responsible to walk in the dynamic of that and to follow him. The end result is the fruit of the Spirit. That little order has helped me.
Amen. That's helpful, Randy. Thank you. Yes, that's very helpful. It does change around a bit of the order of the verses, yes. But I think doctrinally you're right. Yeah.
His order is for argument's sake.
Yes. Now, can I just raise a point about verse 17? This is where we may differ just a little on the details. What about the last clause of verse 17? So that you cannot do the things that you would. How do we interpret that?
Is it conditional on the first part of the verse?
I have to explain what you mean by that.
If we're walking, walking in the Spirit, if the Spirit is
the last bit of it, so that you cannot or may not do the things that you would.
If the Spirit is winning the civil war,
mm-hmm.
We can't. The Spirit would never lead us.
So you're interpreting then the things that you would as the things that you would in a bad sense.
Isn't the will part of the flesh? Self-will.
Well, that's one possible interpretation.
Bill, I want, I think, I feel.
So you would interpret, Bill, that so that you may not do the things that you would, so that you may not do the things that you would otherwise do if you didn't have the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that's a possible interpretation.
That's the Revised Standard Version.
Right, okay. Who had a suggestion made? Anyone else? Henry, you got a view on that? So what Bill has suggested when the mic's coming to Henry is this, that phrase means that it prevents us, the presence of the Spirit, and particularly the conflict of the Spirit, prevents us from doing things that we otherwise would wish to do if the Holy Spirit were not in our lives, and in particular if the Holy Spirit were not being allowed to be active in our lives. Am I fairly stating what you believe? Henry, what's your mind?
It turned around as well. Paul said, the things which I would, I delight after the law of God in the inward man. So now he's finding that he has the great desire to do that which is pleasing to God. But the presence of sin in him still causes him to not do that which he would.
Yeah, that's my view, Henry. Yeah. I take the other view on it. I would take the view that it's parallel to the second part of Romans 7, and that the result of the conflict is that unfortunately there will be times that what the renewed man would wish to do, he cannot always fully do.
One day we will.
But I think both interpretations are tenable, but I would lean to the latter interpretation, that the result of the conflict in the believer's experience, and I take this as more encouraging for us, will be there will be times when we will not fully manifest the fruit of the Spirit as we would wish. Indeed, I'm speaking hypothetically, there are times when we don't manifest it. And sadly, there will be times, in my view, you might disagree, where even in the most advanced believer, there will be manifestations of the works of the flesh. Now that would support your view. What does Darby say in that, Michael? You, Wasn't Darby you were quoting, Bill, was it? How does...
And these things are opposed one to another, that you should not do those things which you desire.
Well, that leaves it ambiguous, doesn't it?
Yeah.
I want to keep the flow in context. Because verse 17 before is an answer to his statement in verse 16, which is a victory statement.
Right.
So how does that flow in context? So if verse 17 is negative, it seems to be a support for verse 16,
and I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh walking in the Spirit.
But see, my view would be that the latter clause of verse 17 gives us an explanation of what will happen in our lives because of the opposition of flesh and spirit. That's how I take it anyway. These are contrary one to another. These are opposed to one another. And then the result is added so that you cannot do the things that you would. Of course, to some degree, one is influenced in this by how one views Romans chapter 7. I think, Henry, you and I view it much the same way. The law of the mind is the new nature, and the law of the flesh is the old nature. And we get into this situation that there are times when we have to cry out, who will deliver me from the body of this death?
We have three people waiting.
I know. And then with Andrew as well.
I think my view of Romans 7, if I understand yours, is the same. But my question about this verse is, why does he now say, with the introduction of the Spirit, I can't do the things I would? He couldn't do them anyway before.
Ah, but he wouldn't have wooded.
And now the conflict has come up.
But would he have wooded them, if I can coin a word? Would he have desired to do the right thing before?
Well, he says he did.
Ah, but he's not speaking with himself here. He's speaking of the Galatians in general. So
right.
That he can't...
Saying, yeah, but even with us as a battleground, you're saying that now a new desire has come in, and that's where the conflict is set up.
A brother over here, I think, wants to come in. First of all.
Over here was next.
Oh, sorry, Eric was first, right? Okay.
Start to keep track of that.
Under the law. And as I'm reading it, what seems to be coming across to me is the idea, I mean, in a sense, is he not potentially reiterating everything he's said thus far, that even if I do fail, I'm led of the Spirit, I am not under law, I'm not under that system. And as Henry was saying, I can get up and have another go at it.
Yes, absolutely. As one of the little hymns says, I am a wounded soul. I am a wounded soldier, but I will not leave the fight. You'd agree with that, Eric? Henry, have you heard that little song? Christian song? I am a wounded soldier, but I will not leave the fight. I think that's the idea, isn't it? Yeah.
I would just agree with what Brother Eric just said, in that verse 18, I think, is the positive to the negative that's in 17. The idea that I would take the negative position in 17, that's the flesh having control, and then 18 being, but if be led by the Spirit, I think that firms up that 17 is negative.
Rod, did you want to come in now? I know Andrew does want to come in. Andrew, you have a... Perhaps you should just break just literally after this, or a moment or two later.
Andrew and Mike both want to come in.
My understanding of the relationship between verse 16 and 17 is that, first of all, verse 16 is, of course, saying, walk in the Spirit, so that you not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17 is explaining why that would be necessary, because of the conflict of them being antithetically opposed to one another. Otherwise, if you don't walk in the Spirit, then you're going to not be able to do the things that you would do, because the things that you would, because the flesh is going to take over and dominate and prevent you from doing.
Okay, I think both points of view have been reasonably fairly aired. frankly, I think probably, again, it's another example, whatever we think as to the details, that both things are probably true in a measure, even though they might not both be in, they both can't be in the verse, because the two interpretations are slight, somewhat different. Michael, do you want to put?
I don't know if this helps anybody. I was just thinking about it, that this is a, that ye should not do the things which ye desire is a purpose clause, that you have that empowerment with the Spirit. I don't know if that helps any at all. Not the sense that you won't, but the sense that you have the possibility that you'll be that there's that empowerment by the Spirit.
Yeah. Michael has put in more technical terms what I think the difference is. The view that Henry and I have expressed would see that as a result clause, right? The other view would see it as a purpose clause.
Well, it's either the purpose of the flesh or the purpose of the Spirit, depending on how you take it.
Even then it becomes
the purpose of the flesh to oppose the Spirit, yes, and prevent you from, yes, serving God.
Yeah, but my view would probably see that technically as being a result clause, that the result of the conflict is that you will not always at least do the things that you would want to do in your new nature. I think grammatically it could be read as either, as I understand it, either a purpose or result. Don't think either is excluded by the grammar, but that's just...
How does it fit in the argument Paul making here, whichever view you take?
Well, I mean, I think both are probably consistent. I think it's fairly difficult to decide which he has in mind. Okay.
But that point you're making, how does it fit in your view? How does it fit in with what Paul is getting across now in Galatians?
Well, my view on that would be that it's explaining what happens because of the presence of this conflict. He's underlining the seriousness of the conflict, and we know there are very few conflicts where one side wins all the time. You know, in almost any conflict, there's a measure of victory in reverse for both sides. Can I just make one final point, literally, as we finish, and it's underlining what Eric told us, that, of course, verse 18 doesn't say you are not under the flesh. We might have expected that. We would have expected that. But you are not under the law. Which tells us, of course, another argument why we are not under the law. Not only because faith has now come, but because the Spirit has now come. And the believer is now no longer controlled by law. He is controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so we're now on to, well, we'll break now. And we'll see how we get on afterwards. Bad smells and the loud noises. Perhaps the hard work and so on. The picture that factory would kind of conjure up from the time of the Industrial Revolution. And I think that's quite a good picture, isn't it? Because the atmosphere of the factory is what he meant, of course, by the works. Notice the works of the flesh. For as the peaceful, serene atmosphere of the garden is what we come into when we come to the fruit of the Spirit. I suggest that the flow of thought here, brethren, is this is how we know whether we are walking in the Spirit or not. This is how we know, if we want to continue in this line of the conflict, this is how we know which side is prevailing in the conflict. Is the fruit of the Spirit being seen, or are the works of the flesh manifest? And I submit to you that's the flow of thought here in this very important passage from verse 19 down to verse 23. Now, I want to bring Rod in at this point because Rod has really performed an exegetical insight here. Another possible view about the clause at the end of verse 17, Rod, do you want to tell us what you thought about that? Well, I think you should because it's quite useful. Rod down at the front here. Yeah, but I think I'd like to bring Rod in this because it's quite useful.
I had thought, since it reads this way, and these are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. And I'm looking at the Revised Standard Version, which says, These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would. Why can it not mean, I think JND's translation is something like that, and it's fairly ambiguous, to prevent you from doing what you would. Why can it not be that there are times that the Spirit will not let me do what I want? It opposes the flesh. There are times that the flesh opposes the Spirit, and it will not do let me do what I want, and the Spirit wants me to do something. In essence, whether that's the true interpretation, it's certainly true in my life.
Amen. I think our brother's suggestion is helpful. It brings out the point that maybe both of you could well be there.
Right.
You know, that the result of the conflict is a measure of indecision, and the believer has certain frustrations in his life, whichever way he might be leaning at any particular time. But Rod, see, you've got the mic anyway. Tell us about this idea of living by principles and not rules, because we could easily forget that. Maybe we're talking about this. I addressed it, Willie McVeigh, you heard, give you a few years ago.
Yes, this is something I got from Willie McVeigh many years ago at a conference, and he was talking about the business of rules and principles, and Henry was saying yesterday that this business of putting people under rules and smacks of legalism. And we've discussed this. Now, this was very helpful to me, and while I don't remember the content of the message, nevertheless, the principles are here. And this is what he said. He said, if every Christian would live according to these three principles, you would not need any rules. And these are found in 1 Corinthians. The first one is in chapter 8, verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. The second one is in chapter 9, verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And in verse 27, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He called this the principle of the three lest eyes. The principle of the three lest eyes. Lest I make my brother to offend, I will not eat meat. In other words, I will give up my personal freedoms in the interests of my brother. In other words, it might be safe for me to do it, but if my example will destroy him, I will give up my personal freedoms. Lest I hinder the gospel of Christ simply means that I will give up my rights if I have to, lest it take the cutting edge off of the gospel of Christ. And Paul is talking about his right to be supported for the work he did. And then the third one is, lest I, having preached to others myself, become a castaway, I will keep my body under. And I'm not sure if the rest of this comes from him, but I have felt that if I concentrate on doing those first two, the chances of the last one happening, becoming a castaway, are very much less. So those are three principles, and if we live our lives by that, we will not need many rules. However, when it comes to the assembly and assembly fellowship, the fact of the matter is that there's some people who will refuse to do that. And then you are going to have rules, whether you want them or not, for the sake of the safety of the people in the assembly.
Rod, would you give those references again?
1 Corinthians 8:13 and chapter 9:12. Chapter 9 and verse 27. 9:27, yes. Right. There comes a time, I suggest, in assembly fellowship, and every elder knows this, that when you have somebody who will not live their life by these principles, you have to do something to neutralize them, or neutralize their effect on the assembly, otherwise they will damage it. Fair enough.
Thank you very much.
brother over here.
Right, can we move briefly on then to how the flesh manifests itself? I would suggest that this list falls into four categories. The first four, as the AV renders it as four, are obviously sexual. And then we have two that I would suggest are religious, idolatry and sorcery or witchcraft. And then I suggest we have a long list, and this ties in what I was suggesting this morning, starting with hatred and going so far as to murder, that we might call social, that relate to our attitude to other people. And then we have two last ones, which relate to intemperance and our abuse of physical things, particularly alcohol and so on. And then notice that Paul adds at the end, and such like. So it's not intended to be an absolutely comprehensive list, but it's giving us an idea of the kind of things that the flesh produces. And I think the important thing for us to note is that it's much wider than we sometimes think, and in particularly in that middle group, it includes sins of the heart like envy, jealousy, and so on, pride, and so on. Yeah, the first are adultery down to lasciviousness. It's obviously sexual sin.
The first four.
The first four, yes, right.
Page 19.
Right, I've got it in the handout. Have I? Yeah, it's on the handout. Sexual, religious, social, and bodily appetites. Thanks. I'm sure I had it somewhere. Top of 19. You got it, Chip?
Yes.
Okay.
I particularly appreciate the Holy Spirit adding that phrase, and the like.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because one of the most insidious evidences of the flesh that I see in the assembly is pretentiousness.
Mm-hmm. That third group is quite popular too. That third group is quite popular too. It's
Paperverians at the church.
Yeah.
Pretentiousness, that's putting on facades, being not genuine. Now, we know all the right words to say, and so we know how to appear as if our spirits are really moved when they may not be.
Yes.
And what we talked about earlier, too. In other words, how we appear in public.
Yes, right. Absolutely.
And you know.
Yeah, I want to stress that the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit will both, speaking in general terms, in their own way be manifest. There'll be some aspect of either will be manifest in our lives. It cannot be completely hidden, one or other aspect, either the negative side or the positive side, will be seen and manifest in our lifestyle from day to day. Any comments in this rather grim list or any of the details within it? Or do you think that's necessary or do you want to develop any of this? I have
they
Bob.
Are all of the old nature.
Absolutely.
Be overcome by the Spirit.
Absolutely, brother. That's the general point. Thanks, Eric, for mentioning that.
I thought Randy's clarification was very good, too. And your religious doctrine, that's a good word. You follow me?
You'll notice that. I'm just trying to get the actual words here because some of the AV translations are a bit obscure here. Words like emulations are words that we don't often use. Let me just put my finger. Yes, the word translated emulation could be translated jealousy. I just want to, subject to those who know a bit more than I, making a comment. There's two words used here that are very alike in usual English, but they're slightly different in Greek. We might want to develop this just a bit, and that's the word Verse 20, the word the King James Version translates emulations. You'll find a more up-to-date rendering is jealousy. And then when you come down to verse number 21, after the word heresies, you see the word envyings. Now, as I understand it, these represent slightly different thoughts. I might want to develop this just a bit. Jealousy can sometimes be used in a good sense, the idea of zeal or holy possessiveness, wanting to possess something, being jealous for God's glory or such like. But even when it's used in a bad sense, the idea is wanting to have what someone else has, right? But envy is far worse. Envy is a horrible thing. Envy wants the other person not to have what they have, even if you yourself don't get it. That's a stage worse. You might be jealous of the brother's house, but quite content he kept that house, provided you got one the same. But envy sees someone, and you have in your heart that he'd be deprived of that thing, and it's not really relevant whether you get it or not. Now remember the words spoken of the Lord Jesus. He knew, even Pilate knew, it was for envy that they had delivered him up. So in other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on, they saw the influence the Lord Jesus had over the people and the threat that he was to them. And they so hated him that they wished that he be removed from the scene because of the envy that they had for his spiritual influence over the people. Envy is a horrible thing, isn't it? To look on, let's apply it in the assembly scene, to look on and see a brother's gift, perhaps his prominence, and desire that he might be deprived of that, even though you have no intention of wanting that yourself. See, there could be a good sense in which we could be jealous of a brother. We could desire to be like him. We could be zealous in that sense that we might, well, interesting enough, the word emulate, if we use it at all, in modern English, has a fairly good sense. You know, we might hear Brother X, I would like to emulate him. I'd like to follow in his footsteps. I'd like to have what he has. We can say that in a perfectly good sense. I mean, we can listen to brethren, we could say we desire to have what they have, positively. But envy is a wholly bad sense, isn't it? It's when we want them deprived of what they have, just for the sake of that. Yes, same thing. So these are sins of the heart. No one might ever know that we had committed this sin. Sorry, Kevin, you want to come in? Oh, sorry, Stephen first, and then.
I find this list very sobering because in the flesh, we have the capability of doing these sins as a believer. That's a very humbling thing to be dependent upon the Spirit of God for the working of the Spirit of God in my life. It's interesting, this list, I think there's 17 with the plus and the like, begin with sexual sins, which is interesting to me in Romans chapter 1. It begins also with sexual sins. We find also sins of the mind, soul, and the body, which are also in Romans chapter 1. There are sins that are Godward, manward, and selfward, which will be in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, which have the elements of the law, also the Ten Commandments that are there. Just thought those thoughts may help us.
Just a brief thought on the distinction between jealousy and envy. I read a book last year that made it quite helpful to me to make it clear that jealousy implies some kind of a right of ownership, that if something that may be rightfully yours is threatened, then jealousy is a proper response. We read in Scripture, God is a jealous God. His people that are his by covenant and have been called out are to be wholly his. And if they're giving their hearts and affections to something else, God's response is a holy jealousy. But as you pointed out too, it's also the negative side to it. But envy, I thought of St. Thomas Aquinas' very succinct definition of it. Envy is sorrow over another's good.
That's very good. Yes, very good indeed. Yes.
Be envious of the microphone. The godly jealousy, right? I just, again, this brings to the forefront of my mind again how the ineffectiveness of rules in that sense and legalism to deal with these things. Mm-hmm. And I had a little quote here, which I don't know where I got it from, but it says, legalism is always inconsistent. It picks and chooses. And it opposes one thing against the next in the sense that the quote was that legalism tends to say no lipstick and permits those lips to gossip.
He said it again, humble thyself and give it back to you.
The lipstick part?
Yeah.
Yeah. Legalism says no lipstick but permits those lips to gossip. It picks and chooses.
And I think this will be coming up in a minute, so I'll just kind of pose it as a question. Brother Newberry here brings out, I get my first use out of him here, that many of these words here are in the plural. Hatreds, variances, wraths or anger, strifes. We're not talking about a one-time thing a Christian can slip into, shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, but a lifestyle.
Yes.
Plural. We cannot put a guilt on us. We got angry once or this happened and we'll not enter in. It's a lifestyle. Plural. Yes. But I think you plan to go there, right?
Indeed we do. That. Yeah. Before we get there, unless anyone wants to make any comments, particularly about any of these works of the flesh in detail, or maybe if you're thinking of doing that, can I make a general comment? This is a point our brother made earlier on. Notice it's the works of the flesh. It refers to human effort, human energy. Notice also the plural. Randy has raised the plural in some of the actual works. But even the general statement before we get there in verse 19, the works of the flesh. Now, it would be very improbable, wouldn't it, that many people would be guilty of all of these. I'm sure there are some, but there would be some people who would be very guilty of some would never, ever be guilty of the others. Indeed, there might be a sense in which some of these works could be opposed to one another in a person's life. I read somewhere about some writer using the phrase, which I found quite helpful, our characteristic flesh.
Our what?
Our characteristic flesh. I mean, we know people who might never be affected by any aspect of sexual temptation, but these people might be steeped in jealousy and envy. Avarice, pride. Likewise, you might find people who have real problems with some aspect of sexual temptation, even believers, but no manifestation really in their lives of some of these sins of the spirit, if I may call them that. So we need to watch. This is a practical point. James chapter 1 talks about those who are led astray of their own lusts. And that might infer those aspects of lust, taking the word in a very general sense, that have a problem area to them.
Their own.
That which is a problem in their life.
Besetting sin.
It could be their besetting sin. So we need to know, in other words, where our own problems lie. And taking special steps to be careful in that area. Rather than just taking a broad brush to this and say, I'll seek to avoid all of this. We need to be realistic. Some of us might have little difficulty in some of these things. Or, of course, to be quite honest, some of these things might change over years. Perhaps earlier in life we might have problems with the beginning of this list or the end of the list, but in middle life we might be more affected by the things in of social relationship. Envy and jealousy might be seen in older folks that are not seen so much in those that are younger. These are just thoughts, you know, just practical thoughts on how we approach this. Right, sorry, let's just give that. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's the thought of temptation and sin. Yes, AV puts it even just in the AV. Verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Now, of course, that might imply also the idea of personal responsibility. It's his own lust. But I remember reading somewhere suggesting that it also includes the idea of the kind of lust that is particularly his own. And even though we don't see it in that verse, I think you would agree that that is a good application of it. His own lust.
It was this passage here, starting at 19 through 21, that led me, was part of my, you'd say, my testimony that
really
I happened to be in college working for a Christian civil engineer, and he had a Bible in the commode. And I asked if I could borrow it and take it back to my trailer. And I flipped to this, you know, I hate to say that, but you just popped open. And this is what it was. And I read this, and 13 out of the 14, it was me.
Really?
And the only one I could say was the sorcery. Drugs, if I biblically interpret this, drugs and witchcraft. But, you know, being in college, boy, every one of these was me. And then as I read down, it said, I will not inherit the kingdom of God. And being a good Catholic, that really struck me. And I really wasn't a good Catholic, but, you know, you're taught that you're a good Catholic. And then I read verse 22, and I was like, well, this is what I need. This is what the world needs. You know, it really struck me. And now as a Christian, looking back, at I'll just say 14 of these, how easy it is to get lured back, especially being saved as an older person and having the scars, if you will, and the memories of, so you young people who haven't been through any of this yet, avoid it as a plague, because you overcome by the power, but the scars, you know, are still there, and the memories in this flesh that we call our brain, and they're there, and it's Satan knows how to activate it and bring back, not to take the time, but it rise up and build. A brother, in one of the sessions, talked about, well, don't want to get into it again, but he talked about how his memory, he's been a Christian all these years, and he remembers things that took place far, long time ago, and he regrets that he ever did.
Brother Latchik, thank you very much for sharing that testimony. That's very, very searching, isn't it? It shows the Lord can even use a passage like this to...
I just wanted to bring, you know, something that I was discussing with my son yesterday, and this issue about, well, we're never to think about ourselves. And you got to be careful with that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because for what you've just said, we need to have a proper assessment of where our weaknesses lie, especially, you know, in that sense. And even the scripture says, let not a man think more highly of himself than we ought to think. And then I had that thought, you know, that these things can change during the course of the Christian life. The point about the flesh is that it grows more and more and more corrupt. Thank God that though it perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. But I thought about that scripture too, about Solomon when he was old.
Yeah. Just add one thought to that, Henry. Some of you will know this perhaps from experience. We can not only fall in our areas of greatest weakness, but sometimes, hope this doesn't sound too complicated, we can also fall in the areas of our greatest strength. They can be areas too where we're attacked, where we think, I maybe should say, our greatest. I mean, you have that in scripture, don't you? I've recently been looking at the story of Elijah, and Elijah was apparently a fearless man. But yet, we read that when the word came out from Jezebel, he ran for his life. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, yet he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. So we can all be weak, and we know we're weak, and sometimes, sadly, we fall in it. Well, we can fall in these areas too, brother, but even the areas we think we're strong, sometimes we can also...
We don't depend.
Just a word of caution regarding this. The scripture here does not give as a solution to that weakness to focus on that weakness, but to walk in the Spirit. And there is a danger that we become too preoccupied with our weakness, and so we think we get the attitude, the mentality that we, if we concentrate on keeping ourselves from the sin, that we're going to do it, and it is not going to work that way.
That's a good balance, brother. Thanks for bringing that out, because that's clearly the emphasis of the verse, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit.
Which is the problem with most modern psychology.
Right, okay.
All it does is bring before you, seek to bring to the surface all of these weaknesses and faults.
One. Brethren, here we have a unique event. The voice from the, the voice from the book still speaks.
A couple verses that run in this thought is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And I know that we love to quote verse 13, and we often overlook the verse that immediately precedes it, which of course is verse 12. But they say together, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful."
Thanks, Sam Scott. Now we come to a problem.
Well, we got another one.
All right, okay, thanks, brother. Just come in before we get to the problem.
The question is, can we have some of the good qualities and some of the bad qualities? Did I get that right, Fred? Yes, can we have some of the good and some of the bad?
Personally, I think yes. I think that's probably the effect of the conflict, that we test what's actually happening in our lives by seeing what's there, and I think there'll be a measure of mixture in believers' lives, probably to the very end of the journey for most of us. At least there will be occasions when some aspect of the works of the flesh, hopefully not the most extreme of any of these, but maybe the beginnings of some of these. Robert Murray McShane, let me quote a Scottish saint again, and Robert Murray McShane was one of the, died in his early 30s, and he had a tremendous influence, and he was regarded in his lifetime, and perhaps more so since he passed away, as a young man of exceptional holiness. And it was he who wrote in his diary, "I believe there is in my heart the root of every known sin."
John the Baptist would say, "I must decrease and he must increase." So it's the "I must."
So I think we need to be aware that there will be... Henry gave an excellent example, I may say so, which some of us perhaps could empathize with. He was talking about another brother that one moment was in the heights, the other, almost inadvertently, was lured into perhaps a relatively minor example of the openings, you know, speaking relatively of the opening sins at the start of this text. And some of us can empathize with some measure of that, perhaps in some that area or other areas of these. It can happen. It can be almost momentary. Even sometimes in prayer or in spiritual activities, these things can attack us. Now, we know one thing that's not brought before us in this text that we're ignoring in a way, but we can't ignore on a practical level, is the operation of Satan as well. We've really sort of kept him, in a sense, out of this. We've also kept the world out of it, not in the passage. But remember, the world and Satan are also involved in this struggle. And Satan uses our flesh, doesn't he? He tempts us. Exactly. So just bear that in mind as background. Now, let's look then at this difficult clause at the end of verse 21. Randy has already expressed, and I agree with him, that I think he believes anyway, because he hinted by the use of the plurals, and I just take another phrase, "which do such things," authorized version. I think it's generally accepted that that means "which practice these things." And this refers then to a way of life manifesting some or all of these features, not occasional acts. But, of course, there's another, I think we can assert that. But here we have the next problem. What does it mean to not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, there are two quite strongly held views, at least, on that. And probably some of us might hold one or the other. What do we think this means? Some brethren teach us, in varying degrees, some would really almost go off the rails at one extreme in this, that it doesn't refer to eternal salvation, that it refers, in some sense, to loss of reward. Now, the extreme position in that, of course, which I don't share at all, but I just mentioned to you, the extreme position in that is the idea that there'll be some believers who will, in some sense, be almost in some kind of purgatory during the millennium. You know, their lives are such that they'll be excluded, and these brethren take that very extreme position, will take up texts like, shut out into outer darkness, and will apply it, as they put it, to unprofitable servants. But I just mentioned that view does exist. I'm sure it's not taught in assemblies. Well, I don't think it's taught in assemblies. But men who were in assemblies have propagated that viewpoint. The late G.H. Lang, for example, would be a classic example. If any of you have read any of his books, he comes very near to saying that. That would often be linked with a so-called partial rapture. You know, you can see how logically that would go, that only those believers who were holy would be caught up at the Lord's coming. And of course, the logic of that position forced some of these brethren to answer the question, what happened to those believers who had lived in exactly the same way, who are not in the last generation of the church? Are they to get off completely? But it's only the last generation is going to have this sifting. And it was then they come up with this view that they'll be in the outer darkness for the millennium. Now that's essentially another form of purgatory, isn't it? It's not hard to distinguish that from purgatory, that there's some preparatory judgment. I mean, to me, that would almost contradict, really, justification by faith. So I'll put that extreme view to one side. A more moderate version of the same point of view would see, in some sense, that there would be some restriction or problem put upon us if we live this way and are believers, professed believers, shall we say, so far as rewards and the kingdom reign are concerned. The other position, in some ways, is even more extreme, funnily enough, which would tend to emphasize the word those who practice these things and refer to lifestyle, would take this in an absolute sense, they are not part of the kingdom of God. In other words, are not true believers. But as those who take the other view would probably tend to emphasize the word shall not inherit and put a lot of weight onto the idea of the inheritance. In other words, we'll say that all believers are in the kingdom, but not all inherit. I've certainly read a book that expresses that view quite strongly, published in the States, and takes that view quite strongly, that believers are all secure, but not all persevere in holiness and so on. You know, this ranges into many other issues, you know, some of which we've been hinting at. I don't know. When you read all this, you begin to wonder just what verse does mean. So,
what was the first one you said?
The most extreme view would be that kind of a partial rapture view, that they won't play any part in the rapture or perhaps the millennium. The other two positions is they will suffer great loss. I think these brethren hold that view would stress great loss at the judgment seat of Christ. The other view is that if you practice these sins, you're not a Christian at all. Now, I know this is doctrinal ramifications that extend well beyond the passage, but I'm just laying out for, as I understand the things I've read, teachings on this passage. Randy, you coming in first? No? Who's coming in first? Oh, Andrew, right.
Strong will, brother. I want him to finish what he was saying, but lots of times you guys interrupt him. That's good. Personal. Don't make it personal, brother. We love you.
I think that
that we may be making it more complicated than it is intended to be.
Yes, tell us.
By all those deliberations. I think, could it not be that he is simply saying that these are the types of things that characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God? The same kind of thing is in Ephesians chapter 5.
Right, okay.
In verse 5, and in fourth following, you know that no fornicator nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. And I think that's simply what he's trying to show here. There's a comparison here. Here is the works of the flesh, and here's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the works of the flesh are the types of things that characterize the people who have no inheritance in the kingdom of God.
Unsaved people.
Pardon?
Unsaved people.
Yes, yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. He's not trying to tell them to, here's how you identify whether you're going to inherit the kingdom of God or not. He's simply saying, these are the types of things that characterize them. And by implication, the same thing in Ephesians 5 says, be not ye therefore partakers with them.
Mark, do you want to come in now? Yeah. Unless, yeah, come in just now, Martin. If anyone else had their hand up, we can bring them in.
Well, I think Andrew really said it, but the word those stood out to me, that, you know, it's the indication that it's not any of them, not any of the Galatians, but he's talking about people other than them. And this shows up in other places too, such as in Thessalonians, where he's making a contrast between believers and unbelievers. And, it, you know, the verse that Andrew quoted too, speaking of them, someone other than the believers.
I think there's a thought flow here, and I think it's simple. I think these other views complicate it and don't have to. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is never looked at in the New Testament as something you get into. It's something you inherit. And that is the theme of Galatians. That it's just not getting into it by obtaining a certain level of law keeping, that I must be an heir. I must get in by relationship. And that was chapter 3, as he said, if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs, according to the promise. And I've put on Christ. And then the practical outworking of that, because I'm a son and his spirit is in me, is not law, but this will be characterizing me. And so therefore, this lifestyle that the Spirit produces shows indeed I have put on Christ. I'm connected to Christ, and I will inherit it. You don't get into heaven. That's what the world thinks, or get into the kingdom. You must inherit it. So I must be related to Christ, and this is what this will produce. So in simple language, if this characterizes you, you're not in Christ. You're not an heir. You're not his seed, and he's not in you, and you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. It's an unsaved person.
Yes, that is my own view, Randy, to be honest, as you probably gathered from the flow of my thought. But I think it's very helpful the way you've connected that with the flow of the argument of Galatians, that inheritance is not something extra to being a Christian. All Christians inherit. But if there's a continual practice of these things, you are living in a way that the unsaved live, and at the very least, I'm trying to choose my words carefully, at the very least, that raises a very big question, because we can't always be absolute. The Lord knows those that are his. It raises a very big question as to whether we are truly inheritors of the kingdom or not. But let's not miss one thing in the text, brethren, that Paul had included this teaching in his early instruction of the Galatians. Do you notice that? Now, our young brother had to go, made a point about again, in his helpful comments the other day. Now, although the word again doesn't actually appear in verse 21, it's the same thought. I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past. This is not the first time the Galatians had heard this. Paul had this as a constant